When I was exercising on Friday morning, I do a lot of reading when I'm exercising. I study for sermons, I read periodicals, I read emails, I do a lot of stuff while I'm exercising. And while I was exercising, I read an email from this man. He's a graduate school classmate of mine. He's been a friend of mine since we first met 35 years ago this week. We met. And due to the fact that his last name begins with G, and my last name begins with H, Stan and I sat through many classes together in seminary. Bible study methods, Greek, Hebrew, church history, on and on. And I vividly remember the day in 1988 when Stan and I were serving in two different churches about 15 minutes from each other. As pastors in Houston, and we get together for lunch. And so one day after lunch, we were riding back to our offices. He was driving, was going to drop me off, and we were riding in his old green Volvo. He had this real old raggedy beater Volvo. And we're driving along, and he launches into this intense recruiting pitch, trying to persuade me that it would be a great idea if both of us, he and I together, joined the U.S. Air Force Reserve together as chaplains. Well, make a long story short, Stan, being the son of a career Air Force man, ended up joining the Air Force Reserve, and he served for many years in the Reserve before he eventually resigned as a pastor and went active duty. And so Lieutenant Colonel Giles has served for 26 years in the U.S. Air Force. I read a quote, I mentioned this to you before, in a book a number of years ago. I don't remember where, don't remember the book to save the life of me, but the quote goes something like this. 5 years from now, you will be pretty much the same as you are today, except for two things. The books that you read and the people that you get close to. And Stan is my friend. And if you and I are fortunate in life, we develop a few close friends in life who become increasingly important to us as the years go by. And as I've said before, I am so thankful to God that being such as I am, I have the friends that I have. Well, Stan wrote to tell me a few weeks ago he was diagnosed with a brain tumor. And he underwent surgery, and listen to part of what Stan wrote, because it sets the table for where we are in Romans today. He writes, quote, "We had my brain retested a few days ago, and unfortunately was found to have grown pretty rapidly and is now slated at the top level of level 4. Interestingly, all summer I've been attracted to Psalm 103, and so I've been reading it a lot. Spiritually, I feel confident in my faith and in my past. As a pastor, I've tried to be faithful to the gospel with morals and ethics that rightly reflect my beliefs." Faithful to the gospel with morals and ethics that rightly reflect my beliefs. My daily prayers are usually that my life would somehow glorify God. At best, in my past, I've been an average pastor. But the church and the military have been very good to me, and thus my joy is phenomenal. Looking back, I've been to some incredibly interesting places, including Iraq and Afghanistan, and I've known some outstanding people. Whatever complaints I've had over time are quite limited. Frankly, I've been treated better than I deserve. I've lived a good life. I have a good wife, who my wife and I know. I have two grown children, who we know that are doing well. In a worst-case scenario, I die sometime in the relatively near future, but my faith and eternal confidence is in Christ. So in closing, I can just hear Stan's voice. I don't need anything in particular, but I do welcome your prayers and thank you for your friendship. You're welcome to share this with anyone you think may be interested, whether I live just a few months or many years to come. I'll be grateful for all that God has given me, including a bit of interaction with you. Sincerely, Stan Giles. So my friend and classmate, Stan, writes, "I've been faithful to the gospel with morals and ethics that rightly reflect my beliefs." That's where we find ourselves today as we resume our journey through Romans after a two-month break. Today, we're going to look back briefly and review the message of the gospel as it's presented in Romans 1 through 5, and then we want to just take a second and look ahead to what's to come next to Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8, which is, in Stan's words, how to live with morals and ethics that rightly reflect our belief in the gospel. That's what Romans 6, 7, and 8 are about. How is it that in light of this wonderful gospel that saves us, how shall we now live in light of who we are in Christ and what the gospel has done for us? So I invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Romans chapter 1, and we're going to hit some high points in Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5, and then I'll just give you an appetizer of Romans 6, 7, and 8, which we will begin next Sunday. So today I have a twofold aim. My first aim is to answer the question, what is Romans 1 through 5 about? For some of you, this will be review, but it's been 2 months since we looked at Romans, and I want to look back because repetition is the mother of all learning. And so we want to do that. My second aim this morning is to lead us to the Lord's table as we conclude our time of worship together. So, Romans. Romans is the message that turned the world upside down. When we started in Romans back on April 27th, I presented a challenge to you. And I challenged us to start over and learn again the gospel from scratch. Remember, I had some cake mix up here, a box cake mix, because I don't cook anything from scratch, and it's just not in my nature. And we talked about what it meant to do something from scratch. And we wanted to learn the gospel, relearn it from scratch, and rediscover the life-changing power of the gospel. And I said, let's be a gospel-centered church where I can change, and you can change, and your wife can change, and your classmates can change. And let's be a gospel-centered church where anyone can change. And based on the conversations I've had with you, and the emails I've received, and the handwritten notes I received one when I came back Thursday, a two-page college rule theme book, two sheets out of one of those things, that a lady had written me the most encouraging note about how God has been at work in her life in changing her. I went to call her and tell her thank you, but I don't have her number. It's not in my CABC. So if you're here, come up and say hi to me. I want to tell you thank you and give you a hug. But God is changing people through the power of the gospel. Now, the Apostle Paul is the writer of this letter to the Romans. And in chapter 1 in your Bibles, verse 8, Paul thanks God for the Christians in Rome. Paul writes, chapter 1, verse 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world." So Paul is grateful as he begins this letter. He's thankful because the church in Rome is on a mission to the world. And the fact that there are Christians in Rome has reached the ears of people all around the world. And then Paul is eager to preach in Rome. Why is Paul eager to preach in Rome? Notice verse 16 in your Bibles, chapter 1, verse 16. He writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." The gospel, the word gospel, is the key word in this paragraph. You can see the word gospel in both sentences, in verse 16 and 17. And the word gospel simply means good news. It means good news of any kind. If your favorite football team, let's say the San Diego Chargers, happen to win this weekend whenever they play, I think it's tomorrow night, that would be good news for you if they're your favorite team. Good news, the Chargers won. Gospel. Paul uses the term gospel here in a narrow and very specific sense to address the most serious problem that you and I have as human beings. And that problem is simply this. God is holy, which is to say that God is pure, that God is separated from evil, that God is set apart from sin, and God is just, which is to say that he is entirely correct in his dealings with humanity. And so God is always the final standard. I'm not. At the end of my life, I'm going to stand before a holy God and a just God, and I'll be judged and judged either on the basis of my own righteousness or lack of my own righteousness, or the righteousness of another substitute in my place. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus lived a life of perfect righteousness and perfect obedience to God for my sake and for your sake. He lived that life of perfect obedience. He offered himself as a perfect sacrifice to satisfy the justice and righteousness of God, and that is the gospel. Good works can never deliver you from judgment, no matter how good you are. Rather, it is the good news of Christ's sacrifice received by faith. And so I must ask you, do you personally know the power of the gospel in your life? Have you believed the gospel of Jesus Christ? The question that Paul tackles next in this next section is this: can anyone plead ignorance on the day of judgment? Paul begins here in chapter 1, verse 18, by defending the answer that no one can plead ignorance. Paul introduces us to three different kinds of people. And you remember these three human profiles, three different kinds of people. The immoral person, chapter 1, verse 18, to the end of the chapter. The Apostle Paul's answer is no. No one can plead ignorance. And according to this next section, no one can plead ignorance on the day of judgment because no one is innocent and no one is ignorant. Notice verse 20 in your Bibles, chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. People see God every day. They just don't recognize him. God has disclosed himself in nature to 7.2 billion human beings, but the spiritually blind have ignored the one true God and made their own personal gods or their idols. Notice verse 22. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. And as I've told you before, an idol is simply a surrogate god in our life that rules our thoughts and our emotions and our behaviors. An idol is not just some cheap figurine that you pick up at a San Diego swap meet. We were created to worship Creator God, and so everyone worships something. So the question for me and for you is, what do we worship? Answer this question: what is it that you absolutely have to have, must have in your life? Whatever the answer to that question is, that is your God. And so the Apostle Paul offers us two consequences of idolatry here. And they're attached to a phrase that's repeated three times. You can see it in verse 24. You can see it again in verse 26. You can see it again in verse 28. The four words are, God gave them over. In each case, the giving over results in an intensification of sin, an amplification of it, a deepening of the sin, a further breakdown of human behavior. And so when the Apostle Paul writes, God gave them over, he is reminding people that they have demanded to live how they want to live. And so God is saying, have it your way. Or as Burger King says, as we saw, be your way. God gave them over is a horrifying catchphrase to hear three times. And when God gives someone over to their sin will get worse and they'll fall deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. And God will allow you to go down as far as you want to go. Everyone is spiritually lost. The second kind of person that Paul introduces us to is the good person or the moral people. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'll just ask, do we have any good people here? Any moral people? I confess to you when I was preaching through this that I'm a good person. For people like me and other good people, moral people, chapter 2, verse 1 comes as a bucket of ice-cold water. Because Paul tells us that the morally good person is also spiritually lost if she hasn't believed the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 1. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. The you in verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 are second person singulars. Paul switches from third person plurals in chapter 1, where he says them and their and they, to the second person in chapter 2, where he says you and you and you. And Paul has in mind one person, a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, who after reading chapter 1 would say, wait a minute, I'm not bad like that. I'm not perfect, but I'm not a bad person either. I'm a good person. Then beginning in chapter 2, verse 17, Paul introduces us to the third kind of person, the religious person, the third person that Paul confronts with the truth about their spiritual condition. In chapter 1, Paul warns that God's wrath is directed against the uncivilized and the civilized heathen, and everyone listening nods and goes, yep, that's right. And then Paul speaks about the good person, the moral person, among them who self-righteously looks at others, and it gets a little quiet in the room. And then Paul startles them. He pokes his finger at the puffy chest of this group, and he says in chapter 2, beginning in verse 17, merely having a religious pedigree doesn't make you acceptable to God. Just having a church background doesn't earn you bonus points. Even if the branches of your family tree are heavy with Christians, that doesn't make you better than anyone else. If you have a religious pedigree, Paul says, be thankful. But remember that it takes more than your bloodline to satisfy God. Some of you here this morning have no religious pedigree whatsoever. Remember, family trees cannot save you or condemn you. The ultimate decision is your response to the loving initiative of God. So Paul tells us here in chapter 2 that the Jew, the devout, obedient, law-abiding Jewish person who eats only kosher food, who keeps all the Jewish rituals, the religious person is spiritually lost too and in need of the gospel, even if this religious person wears the religious tattoo of circumcision, which he mentions in verse 25. You can see it in your Bibles, chapter 2, verse 25. Circumcision has no value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, even though you have the written code and circumcision or a lawbreaker. So for the Jew, circumcision was the mark of distinction, much like a tattoo. In other words, circumcision, the tattoo that marks you as a Jew, is great if you live according to God's law, but if you don't live according to God's law, it's worse than not having the tattoo. And so to this point, in the first three chapters of Romans, Paul has been aiming at verse 9 of chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 9. He says, what shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. With these words, we come to the end of God's great indictment of the human race that began back at chapter 1, verse 18. The entire first section of the letter of Romans serves to summarize this one purpose, to show that everyone is under the power of sin. So it poses a question. Why does Paul take so long in Romans 1, 2, and 3 to dwell on sin? It was sin week after week. In fact, I think there were 5 sermons to convince us that we have a sin problem. The reason is because we are so resistant to seeing this truth and feeling it, and we find ways to avoid this indictment and to soften it. to avoid the fact that we're sinners. And so we escape the evidences of our sinfulness because we're good illusion makers and we think that we're innocent. And so through this process, the tension has been building and building because Paul wants us to understand and feel our need for the gospel. He wants our guilt to be so heavy upon us that it leads us to consider the most important question that anyone can ever ask. How can I be made right with God? We are sinful, and as a result, we are separated from God, but God loves us so desperately. And so what is the answer to the question, how can I be made right with God? You'll find the answer in chapter 3, verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Verse 25 is the most important verse and the most important paragraph and the most important book in the Bible, and the most important word is in verse 25. Sacrifice of atonement or propitiation. That's the most important word in the universe. And on the screens, I review for you what propitiation is. The satisfaction of God's wrath against sin. The turning away of God's wrath from those who deserve it. The provision of the one, Jesus Christ, who takes God's wrath in our place. And just as Satan would go to insane lengths to ensure the destruction of mankind, so God goes to impossible lengths to find and to pursue and to rescue us when we're spiritually lost. All of us deserve punishment from God for our sins, but God provides Jesus to be our rescuer. He rescues us from sin by his work on the cross. Jesus died on the cross, dying the death that we deserve to die because of our rebellion against God. And Jesus rose from the dead, and Jesus ascended to heaven, guaranteeing us life on the other side of death because Jesus is God's rescue plan. He is our propitiation. In chapter 4, Paul teaches us that since salvation is a gift from God, no one can boast about it. Not even Father Abraham. Abraham is eternally saved by faith, just like you and I are eternally saved by faith. And then finally, we come to chapter 5. In verses 1 through 11, the Apostle Paul answers this question, is my salvation a sure thing? Remember the quote that I put up that's attributed to Benjamin Franklin about what's sure in life, death and taxes? And I said, well, your salvation is sure as well based on what Paul teaches here in verses 1 through 11. One important fact is this. If you trusted in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to make things right between you and God, you are a Christian. Paul writes in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. If you've been justified by faith, you have peace with God. And what is justification? This word summarizes the first five chapters. It is the opposite of condemnation. It is the righteousness of God given to sinful me. Justification. Justification is a legal act whereby God declares the believing sinner righteous on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Justification frees the guilty person from having to pay the penalty for his or her sin. When we're justified, God thinks, he looks at us and he thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. And then we come to chapter 5, verse 12, from there to the end of the chapter, which tells us the story of two men and the power of one. Both Jesus Christ and Adam held a special and unique relationship with all of humanity. Adam is indeed our representative, but Adam was not the only one to stand in the position of being a representative for people. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became the representative as well for all humanity. And as a result, through Christ, God's righteousness can be passed to all who believe that eternal life comes only through Jesus Christ our Lord, that it's through Christ that salvation comes. And so you see, Christ gives far more to us than we lost in Adam. In fact, Christ gives us more than Adam ever had. And Christ makes it possible for us to be rescued from the damage done by Adam because Christ triumphed over sin. Jesus Christ is our sacrifice of atonement. He is our propitiation. The gospel is radical because the gospel says that our moral efforts cannot contribute one bit to our salvation. And I don't know about for you, but for me, that's good news. That I don't have to strive and press and work hard and live under pressure to try to please God. That's a heavy weight to carry in life, where you feel like you'll never do enough, you'll never be enough, you'll never say enough, you'll never learn enough. We don't have to do that because of the gospel. Our moral efforts cannot contribute one bit to our salvation. We serve and we use our gifts and we give and we obey and we honor as an expression of our gratitude to God, not to try to earn God's favor. This message is unique among world religions, which major on effort. And so Paul, knowing that, he knows that the gospel raises a question. And here's the question that the gospel raises. If the gospel says you are saved by grace, not by a good life, won't that message leave the door open to immoral, sinful living? In other words, if good deeds are worthless for earning our salvation, then why be good at all? Just live it up. Paul knows that's the question floating through people's minds at the church in Rome and at the church at College Avenue. So in chapter 6, verse 1, Paul asks, and you can see it in your Bible. Chapter 6, verse 1, Paul asks, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? This is what Paul is asking. I frame it this way on the screens. Does the gospel message lead you to change the sinful patterns in your life? And if it does, how does it do so? Won't the message just encourage us to keep on sinning so the grace will keep on covering? Paul gives the short answer in chapter 6, verse 2. You can see it in your Bibles. His short answer at the beginning of verse 2 is three words: by no means. Paul will take the next three chapters, 6, 7, and 8, and unpack that for us and help us learn to live, as my friend Stan said, with morals and ethics that rightly reflect our belief in the gospel. Bible scholars use the term sanctification to describe what Paul will explain to us in this next section, sanctification. You're familiar with the word justification, which means we've been saved from the guilt of our sin. Sanctification means that we are being saved from the power of sin. Sanctification, the key word for Romans 6, 7, and 8. Sanctification could be defined this way. It is a progressive work of God and Christians that make us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. Or perhaps we could state it this way: the continual moral transformation that results in growing to live like Jesus, increasing love for God and people, and the fruit of the Spirit. It's what causes us to change as followers of Jesus. It's what takes someone the day of their salvation, and they're the kind of person they are. They're the kind of boy I was, or man or woman you are. And over the course of time, you become more and more like Jesus, and you change. And the people who are closest to you look at you and go, huh, you're different than you used to be. You don't talk like you used to. You don't act like you. You're different. There's something different about you. The different is sanctification, this continual moral transformation. And that's what Paul will unpack for us in Romans 6, 7, and 8. These chapters will help us live with morals and ethics that rightly reflect our belief in the gospel. So that is what we launch into next week. So if you struggle and wonder, the answer to the question, how is it as a follower of Jesus that I can change and become more like Jesus? Romans 6, 7, and 8 are for you. My second aim this morning is to lead us to the Lord's Supper as we conclude our worship time together. So I want you to listen carefully as I explain what the Lord's table, Lord's Supper, communion, Eucharist, whatever you might know this act as, is about. At College Avenue, we have what I'll call an open communion, which simply means this, that all who are trusting in Christ alone for eternal life and forgiveness of sins are welcome to eat the Lord's Supper with us. If you believe this gospel that Romans 1 through 5 presents, if you're trusting in Christ alone, for eternal life and forgiveness of sins, then we invite you in a few moments to accept our invitation and eat and drink with us. If you're trusting in Christ alone for eternal life and forgiveness, we invite you to accept the invitation of Jesus to come. Communion is not only for those who have overcome some sin in their life. Communion is not limited to those who are free from lustful, greedy, covetous, or angry thoughts and actions. Communion is for all who are worthy to come because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're worthy to come and eat the bread and drink the cup of communion because of Christ. Not because of us, it's because of Christ. In your struggles with sin and your struggles with doubt, Jesus, he calls out to you this morning with these words, "Come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." Are any of you weary this morning? Are any of you carrying heavy burdens? Do any of you need rest for your souls? If you're tired, if you're weary, if you're carrying heavy burdens, if you're struggling with sin, you are welcome to communion because God makes you worthy not by your effort, but by the blood of Jesus. That's what Romans 1 through 5 is all about. You can come to communion through faith. You can come in faith. Faith in the gospel of grace. In fact, Ephesians 2:8 puts it this way, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast." And so faith that confesses sins and grabs hold of God's forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So my encouragement to you this morning is to rest completely in what Christ has done for you in the past and rest completely in what Christ will do for you in the future, because Christ can be trusted with your tomorrow. That's why my friend Lieutenant Colonel Stan Giles wrote, "In a worst-case scenario, I die sometime in the relatively near future, but my faith and eternal confidence is in Christ. All we have is Christ, but we don't need anything else."